passage is four verses from Luke chapter 18. It is printed on that handout with red letters. It is also part of the Pew Bible, New Testament, page 63. And I know many of you bring your own Bibles, and so follow along as best you can. Luke 18, verses 31 through 34. And he, that being Jesus, then he took the 12 aside and said to them, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and all things which are written through the prophets about the Son of Man will be accomplished. For he will be handed over to the Gentiles, and will be mocked and mistreated and spit upon. And after they have scourged him, they will kill him. And the third day he will rise again." But the disciples understood none of these things, and the meaning of this statement was hidden from them. And they did not comprehend the things that were said. As I thought about this passage, a couple of things came to mind as far as introduction to it. And so I'm going to call upon all of you Perry Mason fans out there to recall situations like this from the Perry Mason show. And I have a slide, I think. Oh, I didn't put it up there. I'm sorry. I'll have to read it. The prosecutor says, "I will present rock solid evidence that will prove beyond the shadow of a doubt that the defendant did willfully and hatefully murder John Doe." Does that sound like something Perry Mason says in his show? Well, that kind of. Oh, I'm sorry that Mr. Berger. Hamilton Burke, you're right. And then the defense attorney, Perry Mason, addresses the jury. "I will demonstrate that the prosecutor did not comprehend the actual truth of the evidence. When you understand what I understand, you will find my client not guilty." And so, we've got this situation where they have both, as attorneys representing their side, have told the jury, "We're going to prove thus and so." And you know what? Sometimes the obvious has to be stated. Both attorneys cannot be correct. One of them is not correct. And it isn't necessarily because they aren't looking at the same evidence. They're looking at it from different perspectives. And based on this passage, I worded this where our friend Perry says, "When you understand what I understand." That being the important part. So, as Ricky Ricardo might say to Lucy, let me explain it to you. So, today as we look at this passage, we're studying Luke 18, 31 to 34, by examining the powerful intertwining threads of Jesus' purposing to go to Jerusalem. We're going to start at the end of the passage. So our first point, the meaning is hidden from the disciples, verse 34. That was very clearly stated. How much do the disciples get? From my vantage point, I would say, they get nothing at all beyond are going to Jerusalem. They got that part. That's where they're going to head. The other stuff is what they're not understanding. Now, I happen to be a fan of that television show from years gone by, Stargate SG-1. I like science fiction. And if you know about the show, the colonel who heads up that particular group might ask, shall we call her the science officer, the really geeky one, let's call her, to explain something. And while she's talking, he'll say, Carter, in English. And then she'll say, yes, Colonel. And then she'll say it in very simple terms. You see, it wasn't that she did not understand what she was saying. It's that the colonel couldn't understand it. Because he's not a technical guy. That's kind of the situation for the disciples. They're like, can you just say it plainly? They're not understanding it. So, why are they not understanding it? Well, someone or something hid the meaning from them. That's an important concept. Someone or something hid the meaning from them. Well, now, why might that be? Well, there are two verses we're going to look at. The first one here, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. He cannot understand them because they are spiritually apprised. Now, you and I, having come to faith, recognize that before we came to faith, there was a whole pile of stuff we didn't understand. Didn't make sense at all. After we come to faith, we're starting to get some insights because God the Holy Spirit is speaking to our hearts and minds so that we can understand it and grow in our faith and our relationship with the Lord. And that's part of what the second verse does. John chapter 14, verse 26. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, Jesus' name that is, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. And so here they are. Jesus says a whole bunch of things after we are going to Jerusalem. And they're all like, we're going to Jerusalem. What was the rest of that? Because it just didn't make any sense to them. It was spiritual truth that they were not able to handle yet. And so as we look at this verse 34, the application here regarding the meaning is hidden from the disciples. Unless and until God the Holy Spirit does his ministry in a person's heart, the person quite literally understands nothing of a spiritual nature. You might as well be talking a foreign language that person has never heard in his life. It just, no good. None at all. And as I said, prior to us coming to faith, that was us. So, you know, we can't be hard on the disciples because we were there. We didn't understand it. Just like they didn't understand it. Now, verse 31, the first verse in the passage, I've called that point, Jesus purposes to fulfill the prophetic ministry for salvation. And it starts out by telling us that he, the passage says, took the 12 aside. And one of the things that I had mentioned to Lee recently is that when I study a passage like this, I look at significant words and I look at the tense and voice of the verbs and try to find out if there is something about that word that can help enrich us. And so the way that I see this as enriching us, Jesus led aside the 12. It was purposeful. There was a reason to take them aside. This was not for the general crowd, if there was one. This wasn't for them to hear. This was for the disciples. He led them aside. Now, it says here, we are going up to Jerusalem. And I would say, the way I would like to express that now is, behold, we are in the process of going up to Jerusalem. In other words, it is their destination, but it is not the express trip. They will be making some stops along the way and doing ministry and etc. But Jesus knows when to arrive in Jerusalem, and he will not miss his appointment. He has placed that upon himself. Now, he is telling his disciples that all the stuff that the prophets wrote concerning the Son of Man would be accomplished in Jerusalem. Now, in case you hadn't thought about it, it takes something between 2/3 and 3/4 of the Bible to go from Genesis to Malachi. There's a whole lot of stuff in here that the prophets wrote. And he is telling his disciples all things that the prophets have written about the Son of Man are going to be fulfilled. Not a couple of them, not most of them, all of them. Now, I don't have a slide to show you this. So if you will kindly write down Psalm 22, please. The reason I say, please write down Psalm 22, you will probably note that David wrote it, which means it is somewheres in that range, round numbers of 1000 BC. That is quite a long time before Jesus took on human flesh and was born. And another 30 to 33 years later till he went to the crucifixion. And yet, over 1,000 years before Jesus goes to the crucifixion, David writes the account of what happens. And also, by the way, in case you weren't aware of it, the Romans are not the people who developed crucifixion. The Assyrians developed crucifixion. The Romans with their engineering know-how, perfected it as a means of execution and humiliation. The Assyrians were cruel people. They wanted their enemies to suffer. But Rome not only wanted their enemies to suffer, but they wanted to humiliate them so that the rabble would not give them trouble. And you will read in Psalm 22, such as you would think you're reading it from the gospel. It is that clear. Anyway, free rabbit trail for all. Anyway, down to the very last detail. Does this occur serendipitously? In other words, does it all just kind of happen? Does it all fall? No. Our Lord Jesus Christ knows exactly what is supposed to happen, when it's supposed to happen, and he is the one who is controlling the schedule, even to the point where in the upper room, he looks at Judas and says, your appointment is ready. Do what you must do. That's how committed Jesus is to going to the cross to pay the price for sin. And this is showing us he is purposing that he will fulfill it. And so here, an application. Knowing the agony that would be involved to himself, physically and spiritually, the Lord Jesus Christ sets his face toward Jerusalem to sacrifice himself as the perfect Passover lamb in order to pay man's sin debt once and for all. Our third point takes for all of 32 and the first two little portions of verse 33. And we're going to have grammar lesson number one. So, if we're having grammar lesson number one, what does that logically imply? There's a number two. Oh, wonderful. Okay, so, when it comes to grammar, in addition to tense, such as past, present, future, there is voice. Now, I know some of you hated this in school. I really like this stuff in school. And the reason we're doing grammar lesson number one is because you're going to see how this works in this passage. So the active voice, I do the action. Simple, right? I throw the ball. I'm the one performing the action. Boom. Middle voice, I do the action to myself or for myself. Now, a 2-year-old does not know middle voice as a grammar, but a 2-year-old knows middle voice in reality. Why do I say that? Because if you're going to put that shirt on your 2-year-old, it is a strong probability that your 2-year-old is going to say, me do it. That's middle voice. I will put the shirt on myself. I am doing the action to myself or for myself. And passive voice, I receive the action from another source. Now, if we were to use the verb to wash, we might have active voice, I wash the baby. Middle voice, I wash myself. Passive voice, I am being washed. So, thinking about that grammar portion, what voice are the verbs in verse 32? It says there, he will be handed over to the Gentiles. He will be mocked. He will be mistreated. He will be spit upon. Now, I added the extra stuff there that wasn't listed. Which voice? Passive voice. Someone is doing it to him. Some external force is taking the action on him. Why make a big deal of it? This shows, number one, our Lord Jesus Christ knows what's coming, and yet he is purposing to go to Jerusalem and make it happen. And quite honestly, for you and I, if you knew you would be handed over to the Gentiles, and you would be mocked, and you would be mistreated, and you would be spit upon, which direction are you more likely to go? Toward Jerusalem or away? I mean, you know, it's just that simple a thing. But he purposes to go, knowing what is coming. Now, we're going to look at the verbs a little deeper. Hand it over. You go, what's to know? Well, it's from the basic meaning, give over from one's hand to, and that could be a something or a someone. There is an authoritative aspect of it. Entrust or commit, give or hand over, deliver. That is like, would you please hold my wallet for me? I'm entrusting it to you. I'm handing it over to you so that you can keep it safe for me. There is also a legal technical aspect. Hand over, turn over, deliver up. If you are a police officer, this involves you. You are handing over the person you arrest. But there is also an aspect here that is called unjustified. You go, oh, that sounds interesting. Unjustified act of handing someone over to judicial authorities, and we would use the translation betray. And we look at this, and if we had not gone through this exercise of digging into this verse a bit, hand it over, we might have gone with just, okay, boop. Except it also includes the possibility that Jesus, the Son of Man, will be betrayed. And indeed he is. And so we see that happening. The word mocked. We often think of verbal when it comes to mockery. But ridicule, being made fun of, is also part of it. Sometimes that's verbal, sometimes that's not verbal. We have to understand that part. Mistreated. Through abusive actions, mistreat, punish in a humiliating way. And we think about what was it like for Jesus there were the trials before the Jewish religious leaders, which happened to have been illegal, by the way. There was the trial before Pontius Pilate. And we all know about how the religious leaders who had just gone through at least three illegal trials refused to go into Pontius Pilate's house so that they would be ceremonially clean to observe the Passover. Excuse me? You just did a bunch of illegal stuff? Making yourself ceremonially unclean, and yet you can't even see that what you did made you unclean, and you refuse to go across the threshold of a Gentile dwelling so that you won't be unclean? Oh. Well, mistreated. Look at this next slide. Now, I know you can't read the Greek. That's okay. I transliterated it for you. Hubrizo. Does it remind you of any word that you know? Like maybe the word hubris? Yeah. Insult. And Merriam-Webster says of hubris, exaggerated pride of self-confidence. They took their hubris in order to mistreat Jesus. Spit upon. Spit on or at. To be understood as a gesture of extreme contempt. And how do we know this, biblically speaking? Well, we have a verse. We have a couple of verses here. Numbers chapter 12, verses 14 and 15. When the cloud lifted, Miriam is leprous. And Aaron pleads to Moses, please intercede for her. And Moses prays. And we have verses 14 and 15 here. But the Lord said to Moses, if her father had but spit in her face, would she not bear her shame for 7 days? Let her be shut up for 7 days outside the camp, and afterward she may be received again. So Miriam was shut up outside the camp for 7 days, and the people did not move on until Miriam was received again. She was outside the camp based on if her father had spit in her face, it would have been that shameful that she would have needed to be put aside for 7 days. Contempt? Oh, you bet there was. After they scourge the Son of Man, they will kill him. Now, we have a couple of slides. We're going to be looking at this. I don't know how much you know about scourging and so forth. Literally, beating with a lash or whip. And it could be translated flog, scourge, whip, etc. And we know of other situations where people have been whipped or scourged. But we're going to look a little deeper with regard to Jesus. Now, I know that that picture is not massive. But that's the whole slide, just the way I got it. It says, cat o' nine tails. Similar to a flail, except with many strands, each often ending in a sharp metal or stone barb that would penetrate shallowly and rip the skin. How many of you saw the film The Passion of the Christ? Okay. Soon after it came out, somebody said to me, "You know the Bible pretty well, right?" I said, "Yeah, okay." And then the question came. That scene where they whipped Jesus, do you think that was realistic? And I said, "Oh, not at all." And they said, "Oh, good, because that was really brutal." I said, No. You misunderstand me. If they had portrayed it like it really happened, that film would have been rated X. It would have been so horrible, so violent, you would have had to be a legal adult to get in the movie. You see, that cat of nine tails. Not only was it most likely leather strap. By the way, anybody besides me ever get a leather strap? Never mind. Leather strap with things attached for the purpose of bruising and ripping. Not a fun thing at all. And this group of Roman soldiers who did this stuff, they were experts. They knew how to inflict the greatest amount of pain possible. Part of what often would happen is they would be off toward the side, and as they would fling that thing, the ends would wrap around the body so that when they pulled it back, it would rip open the flesh from the side, as well as making the marks from everything on the back. Brutal. And I want to tell you, it is only the grace of God that allowed the physical body of the Lord Jesus Christ to survive his scourging so he could go to the cross and shed his blood. Now, as we go on, you can see, maybe not reading this stuff, but it's got leather thongs and lead piece and lead ball and sharp bone and all kinds of stuff that might be included on this, all for the purpose of inflicting pain and injury. I think I have another slide there. Now, this one is a little hard to see. That one right there is a little hard to see. But you notice how that's got a little hook on it? That was designed so that when that part came around, it would flap and poke a hole so that ripping back, the flesh would be opened. Do I have another picture there? Yes. This is an actual photograph from 1863 of a person who has been whipped as a slave. You see the scarring on the back? This is just from the leather. This has nothing to do with the sharp stuff that the Romans would have added to it. This has got to hurt. Take a while to heal. But what the Romans were doing, there was no intention whatsoever that it would ever heal. Because the person was going to a cross. And the word kill, we go, okay, kill, yeah. Kill, slay, put to death. We could also say execute. You know, like a criminal? Is that not what happened to Jesus? Yes, it is. So the application here, Jesus on a Roman cross is the perfect picture of God's Passover lamb shedding blood, not merely to cover sin, but to cleanse from sin, because he is the perfect God-man. And so we have one piece to handle yet. It is the last part of verse 33, and I call this point Jesus promises proof of fulfilling the prophetic ministry of salvation. And grammar lesson number two. You knew it was coming. So again, verse 32 had passive voice. People will be acting upon Jesus. Middle voice. I wash myself. I am the one putting forth the action, and it is either to me or for me. And look at the verse. The third day he will rise again. And you say, are you sure that's middle voice? Yes, I am. I am absolutely positive. And therefore, we would be able to say, and the third day he will rise again, will rise being future tense, middle voice, so we could write it as, and the Son of Man will raise himself the third day. You go, huh. I get the idea, since this is your last point, Pastor, that this is important. And the answer is, yes, it is. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ is this very unique person. 100% human without a sin nature, and yet God the Son also part of this person. Incredibly unique. And so the physical Jesus, the human Jesus, dies on the cross. They put him in a tomb. They bury him. And on the third day, and while scripture does not ever really describe this, I would say, he performs his greatest miracle by re-entering that human body, transforming it into a resurrection body, once again, 100% human resurrection body with God the Son part of it. He raised himself. Okay, Pastor, are you making a big deal here? Or can you back it up? I can back it up. Let's see the slide. John chapter 10. Everybody goes, John chapter 10? Isn't that that thing about the good shepherd and all that? Yeah, it is. Well, verses 17 and 18. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it again. No one has taken it from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. It's what he's been telling the disciples. We're going to Jerusalem. I will fulfill what the prophets have written. every single bit of it. And I am going to lay down my life. And on the cross, it is recorded that instead of going out in a whimper as crucified people would normally do, he speaks in a loud voice. Tetelestai. It stands completed. Also known as it is finished. I have authority to lay it down. Boom. I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father. He is saying, I am doing this all for you based on the authority I have. And Scripture says he gave up his spirit. He died. And then he raises himself from the grave. The application. Because of the bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, God the Father holds a heavenly receipt. Man's sin debt is paid in full. And then I put the word shalom up there. Why did I do that? Because shalom is a very flexible word. We often know it as peace. But it can be used in accounting to be paid in full. Nothing more can be added. Paid in full. The conclusion. This is an incredibly powerful passage as we look back on it after Jesus' resurrection. The meaning we can hold today was hidden to the disciples back then. And it's hidden to an awful lot of people around us today because they have no spiritual discernment whatsoever. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, this passage being relatively short, so compact, showing us that Jesus purposed once again that he would be the sacrifice to pay for sin. That he did not shy away from it. That he was absolutely aware of the minutest detail of what would happen. The things that they would do to him. And in his love for us, determined that he would see it through. We cannot express that kind of love to you because that's your love for us. Father, grow our appreciation of all that has been done for us. Amen.